We're going to talk tonight about something that you may not have heard about before. And that is called the documentary hypothesis. The documentary hypothesis. Something that is very, very well known, but not usually in evangelical circles. Because we usually follow, in evangelical circles, we follow the traditional ideas and the conservative ideas of the authorship of the Old Testament and the nature of the Word of God, saying that the Word of God, the Bible is the Word of God, inspired from God through men, and that it is a propositional revelation from God, meaning that God says, if you do this, then I'll do that, revealing His interaction with people. So we commonly view the Word of God as, the Bible, as the Word of God inspired by God to men. But there are many people who do not view the Word of God that way, and there are some reasons why they don't. And there is a hypothesis, an idea, theory, that the Old Testament came about in a certain way, that it was written in a certain fashion by certain people, but it was not written by the people whose names are in there, like Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible, when the Pentateuch says that Moses wrote it, they would disagree with that. They'd say, well, no, Moses didn't write the Pentateuch. And there would be reasons why they would say that, and we're going to look at some of those reasons tonight, and why, archaeologically, logically, and a few other ways, that's ridiculous, that Moses did not write the Pentateuch, because he did. Now, the theory, if you want to put it this way, is a form of biblical criticism. Now, the word criticism to us many times has a negative idea, but the word criticism is a very good word, a very useful word. It means to look at something in such a way as to try to understand it. And so Bible criticism is not wrong. It just depends on, many times, on what your presuppositions are, how you are starting your thinking about criticizing the Scripture. So this is a theory of biblical criticism that says that the Old Testament could not have been written in the manner that's traditionally accepted. It could not have been written like that. So they question the date of the writing, they question the authors, they question the purpose of the Scripture to communicate God's Word, they question the history that is in the Scripture, saying that, well, the Jews couldn't have known about one God at that time, and so forth. And they question, in many cases, because of the style of writing. And we're going to be looking at those ideas tonight. One person put it this way, it's the theory that the Pentateuch, the documentary hypothesis, comes from the word document, meaning a writing. The documentary hypothesis is the theory that the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, penta means five, tuch comes from tuchos, which means a volume, five volume, they say that it was a compilation of selections from several different written documents that were written at different places and different times over a period of about 500 years and a long, long time after Moses. The theory that the Pentateuch was a compilation of selections from several different written documents that were written at different places, different times, and over a period of only 500 years, and written long, long after Moses. A theory? Theory. Yeah. Now, this involves us in what is called higher criticism, because we're dealing with the date of the writing, the authors of the Scripture, the style, the purpose of the writing. We have what in biblical circles what's called lower criticism and higher criticism. Lower criticism is many times called textual criticism, and it's because it deals with the text directly. That is, if I have a copy of the New Testament in Greek before me, then if I'm comparing it with another copy, say two copies of the book of Mark, and I find that there is a difference between those two copies, then I will use textual criticism and the principles of lower criticism to try to figure out which was probably closer to the original in its writing. And they have different rules that they use for that kind of thing. Like if it's longer, it's probably a later writing, because someone would probably add to it to try to explain it. Things like that. There are different principles of textual criticism, which is called lower criticism. It deals only with the text itself. And then higher criticism deals with other things that the text will not directly give you. When you're dealing with lower criticism, you're dealing with what's written on that page, what you have on that page. When you're dealing with higher criticism, you're dealing with things like what it says, why it says what it says, who it was that said it, and what the purpose was behind what was said. So you're dealing with much more abstract things, and that's why people can very easily get themselves into trouble in that area, especially if their presuppositions are wrong. Okay, so we have lower criticism, which is many times called textual criticism, and then we have higher criticism. Now, higher criticism is not necessarily a negative thing. Higher criticism, I'm playing with a chord here. Higher criticism is not necessarily a bad thing, a negative thing, because we do need to try to figure out, well, who was it that wrote the book of 1 Kings? You see? It doesn't say who wrote it. And so we have to deal with that in some fashion. So it's not necessarily negative, but many times the people who are doing higher criticism are also looking at the Bible from an anti-supernatural point of view. They look at everything as natural and say that there is no supernatural, and then when they try to do higher criticism of the Scripture, they get into some real problems. Because any kind of a miracle that comes up must of course, that part of the Bible can't be true, because there aren't any such things as miracles. See? And their presuppositions tell them more about the Scripture than the Scripture tells them about the Scripture. So, we want to look at a short history of the development of the documentary hypothesis. This is commonly called the J-E-D-P theory. The J-E-D-P theory. How many of you have heard of this before? Okay. How many of you have been taught it before? No. Well, we have a Dutch person here that's been taught it in his Bible school. And it was rather interesting listening to him speak, because it was just like I was just as if I were listening to a recording of this book I'd been reading. So all these different arguments that would come out one right after the other, and almost in the same order. Tells you something about their ideas. Now, we don't have a real date for this, but a French fellow, yes, J-E-D-P, the J stands for Yahweh, that's God's name, Yahweh. A lot of people say Jehovah, but his name is Yahweh, is the way it's to be pronounced. Y-H-W-H. Yahweh. Okay? Stands for Yahweh. And the reason it's a J is because most of the criticism happened in German, and they used a J for Yahweh. Okay? And then E stands for Elohim. The two names for God. Yahweh, Elohim. D stands for Deuteronomy. And the P stands for priestly code. Priestly code. Code. A code is a set of laws, set of rules, like the code of Hammurabi. Okay? Now, somewhere before 1780, I think it was, there was a French man named Jean Astruc.
Jean Oscar.
And he wrote a book that has a very, very long title, and it's commonly called The Conjectures. You know what conjecture means? To suppose something, to think about something, to wonder about something, to look into it, to conjecture about something. And this very long book, in this, he was interested in the literary analysis of Genesis. He was interested in the literary analysis of Genesis. He wanted to see what Genesis, the book of Genesis, said as a piece of literature. And as he looked at it, he began to see that the name Yahweh was used in certain portions more than other portions. And the term Elohim, for God, was used in some portions more than other portions. So what happened was he looked at it and said, well, isn't that interesting? It appears as if the style of writing in one, because the name Yahweh is used here, it seems to be a different style. And the name Elohim is used over here, and it seems to be a different style. And so he made a division between the two and said, well, it looks like the book of Genesis came from two different sources, and they were put together to make up the story. And he was the first person that we know of to introduce the idea of the divine names, the names of God, and to use that as a basis to say, this came from one author, and this came from another author. Saying that if a person used the name Elohim, then he must be a different author than the one who used the name Yahweh. Now, this all may be very new to you, but it's very important to grasp, because a lot of people that you meet, even a lot of ministers, will have this kind of idea. The Jerusalem Bible is translated on the basis of this theory. So you'll find all the different stories all chopped up into Elohim and Yahweh and everything else. These people get so extreme in the division of sections that have to do with Yahweh and the sections that have to do with Elohim that they will chop a sentence in two. And they'll say, this half of the sentence came from one author, and this half of the sentence came from another author. And they do that very, very frequently. Of course, there are horrible inconsistencies where they'll say, well, such and such a word could not have been used by so-and-so. And then you'll find it used all the time in their part of literature. We'll get to that in a minute. But this French fella said that, well, it seems to be that Genesis chapters 1 and 2 must have been written by two different people, because Genesis chapter 1 almost exclusively uses the word Elohim, and Genesis chapter 2 almost exclusively uses the name Yahweh. And so it must be coming from two different authors. Now that was the beginning of a very, very strange theory, and it went on from there. Now, in 1780 through 83, 1780 through 83, a man named Johann Gottfried Eichhorn, E-I-C-H-H-O-R-N. came up with another idea. And he said, it appears as if there are many stories in the book of Genesis and in the rest of the five books of Moses. There are many stories that are just like each other, but they're different. They're just like each other, but they're a little bit different, like the two times that Hagar fled from Sarah. There are two stories, and they're different. And Ishmael is a different age in both of those. And he said, well, it appears as if then that these must be two different stories of the same event, and so they must be written by two different people. Two different stories of the same event, so it must be from two different people. And of course, that fit right in with what Ostruck was saying, because he said Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 are both stories of the creation, and they seem to be different, and one seems to have a different order than the other. So, because they disagree, they must be coming from two different authors. You beginning to get the idea of what they're doing? Okay, so they said Genesis 1 and 2 because they're a little bit different from each other, but they're both talking about creation, then must have come from two different authors. They must be the same story from two different people because they disagree with each other. We'll see in a minute that they don't. Not in a minute, later on in the lecture, but we'll see that they don't disagree. So any of these things that looked like they were two accounts of the same thing, but they were a little bit different, then they began to say, well, it looks like these are from two different people. And so there must have been different sources that they got these from, or it must have been two different people writing these sections of the Old Testament. And so this man, Eichhorn, divided Genesis into J and E. So we have the first two that came about here. He divided the book of Genesis and the first part of Exodus all the way up to where Moses encounters God at the burning bush. And the reason he did that was because God there said, by my name Yahweh, I was not known to the children of Israel up to this time. But by my name Shaddai, I was known. But now they will know that I am Yahweh. And yet you find, oddly enough, Abraham with the name Yahweh in his mouth. And so the question is, what was happening here? Was somebody else writing after the time and putting the name Yahweh in Abraham's mouth when he wouldn't have known of any such thing? Or what does it mean that God said, by my name Yahweh, I was not known to them? We'll take a look at that later. But the reason he divided Genesis up to that point into J and E was because God said that they didn't know me by the name Yahweh before, but they've only known me by the name Shaddai. And of course, my question is, first off, is why divide it into Yahweh and Elohim if he was known by Shaddai? But that's another question. Exodus chapter 4, I believe. Isn't it? 4 or 3? Up to Exodus. Three, I think, if I can find it. By my name, Yahweh. Where is it? Must be in my notes someplace. Because Genesis uses those two names in many places, and lots of times one whole chapter will have Yahweh, another one will have Elohim. Okay. But he did that because God said, up to this time, and that would mean that it was past that he did that, which would mean the book of Genesis. Did anybody find that? By the way, by my name, Yahweh is not known. It could be in some other chapter. I can't find it. I'll go on. I might come across my notes later. Okay, so then the third step in this the development of this theory happened about 1805, 1806. 1805, 1806. From a man named Devetta. Wilhelm. Wilhelm M. L. Devetta. And he looked at the book of Deuteronomy, and he said, much of the book of Deuteronomy must have been composed at a much later date than the rest of the Pentateuch was composed, must have been composed at a much later date because it is so sophisticated. The laws that are involved in it are very sophisticated laws. And so it appears as if it had been written at a much later date.
what that person was doing with that door.
Anyway, must have been written at a much later date, and he thought that perhaps Josiah, the king, had had Hilkiah, the priest, have one of his priests write the book of Deuteronomy so that it could be found in the temple, and the people could take it out of the temple and go, look, we've discovered the book of the law. And so that it would help bring about the proper reforms that Josiah wanted to take place. So that it would bring the people back to worshiping only in Jerusalem and would relocalize the worship and try to get the people off of every hill and where they were offering to idols and so forth. And so under the reform of Josiah, the man thought that Hilkiah the priest assigned one of his priests to write the book of Deuteronomy. So it could have, because of this very late date, which was 621 B.C., the date he assigned to it, 621 B.C., very, very late date, he said then this priest wrote this so that they could find the book of the Lord in the temple and bring about the kind of reform that Josiah wanted to take place. My, my, my. There are all kinds of problems with the logic in that. How's he gonna, oops, did it again. Can you hear that? Oh. That's good. You can let me know. So that when the people found the book of the law of the Lord, this is one of the problems with it. When they found the book of the law of the Lord, if the people had had no knowledge of those laws up to that time, and they had just been written, how could the king come along and say, you guys need to repent because you've been disobeying these laws, when they've never heard of the laws before? Bit of a problem there, logically. But the way they appealed to them was not like that. It was, you've been disobeying these all the way along, and that's why God has done the things to us that he's done. Okay, so we ended up then with a D document, that is, the book of Deuteronomy, and some other portions of the Old Testament that they thought contained specific laws that were too sophisticated to have been found in the early writings and history of Israel. Now, what does that tell you? Could you close the door and leave it closed, please? I don't know if I should speak English or Dutch, because I don't know who it is. So you end up with a D document, the book of Deuteronomy, plus some other places that were laws that were, the people said, were too sophisticated to be, what did I say? Is that one of the kids? Oh. Well, at least he found out what it was. Scared to come in and scared not to, huh? Okay. At least it helps me understand what was going on. So the book of Deuteronomy then, when they looked at it in this way, they were saying something very interesting about the history of Israel. They were saying that that Israel progressed in its history of religion from a very simple idea about God and a very polytheistic idea about God, that they progressed to a monotheistic idea. Polytheistic means believing in many gods, monotheistic believing in one God, which is, of course, a view of history that says that God couldn't have revealed himself to the Jewish nation, also saying that that man developed naturally along the lines of evolution, and his history and his religion developed the same way. It's a very natural view of history, and leaves out the idea of supernatural revelation from God altogether. Just leaves it completely out. This guy actually was what we would call a fragmentary theorist, that he didn't believe in certain documents that were put together, but he believed in all kinds of little fragments, little pieces of documents that were put together to form the Old Testament. So he didn't hold to a coherent view of the Old Testament at all. He thought that there were all these little fragments that were gathered together that somebody finally compiled into one book, and they really didn't have a whole lot to do with each other. Now, in 1853, there was a man named Hermann Upfeldt. Yeah. Upfeldt. Good old Hermann. Okay? Now, notice so far, we've got J, E, and D, but not necessarily in that order. So we have documents J, E, and D so far, but not necessarily in that order. Depended on who you were reading as to what order they put them in. But Hermann Hupfeldt, or whatever his name is, split E. He took the document E, the Elohim document, and split it into E1 and E2. E-L-O-H-I-M. E1 and E2. And E1, that is, he split the Elohim document into two parts, and this part here, E1, he said, must have been the ideas that were related very much to a priest, very much to a priestly code, and they were very sophisticated priestly ideas that concerned sacrifice and all the things a priest would be interested in, genealogies and things that had to do with a temple, that kind of stuff. And so he took E1, and this eventually came to be called P, referring to its priestly characteristic. And he said Elohim, the Elohim document, had two portions in it, one which was very priestly, and the other of which had a lot of narrative to it, a lot of story. That seemed like there were two people, actually, that were telling. One was telling stories, and the other one was really absorbed in all kinds of priestly things, like how sacrifices were to be made and things like that. So the Elohim portion was divided into E1 and E2, and the E became P. And his order was like that. Rather interesting. That was his order that he thought they were written, in which he thought they were written. That first the priestly things, then E, then J, then D. Most interesting. And then another interesting little division happened. In 1866, that's the rest of Elohim. No. Eventually there were S's and H's and all kinds of other documents that people thought. Some people thought they were coming from hundreds of different documents. So, but anyway, in 1866, there was a fellow named Karl Heinrich Graf. G-R-A-F-F. G-R-A-F-F. Karl Heinrich Graf. And he divided P because he felt that some of P had to be from a very much later date than D, which the Deuteronomic code would have been written, or Deuteronomy and other portions of the Old Testament would have been written as late as 621 BC. And he thought that there were portions of P that needed to be later than D, and so he had an order that went like this. P, E, J, D, legal P. Right? Went like this. P, E, J, D, and then legal P. Because there were portions of P that were very historical, and there were portions of P that were very legal. And so he divided P down even more than Hupfeldt had divided it, and he came out with P, E, J, D, legal P. Right? Now, the problems you get yourself into if you just don't believe it's God's word. Huh? And other parts were very legal, had to do with law. And so this P up here would be the historical parts. And this one back here would be the legal part. So we have P, E, J, D, and legal P. The historical P being the first one. Then, in 1869, we had a fellow named, I would imagine, his name was Koenen. I think he was Dutch. 1869? K-U-E-N-E-N. It could have been German, but the book I was reading used umlauts, and so I couldn't figure out why they put U-E. Yeah, but the book I was using used umlauts, and they spelled it this way, and I don't know why. Okay, but it depends on if he's German or not. Okay, anyway. Huh? I know the E does, but the book I was using used umlaut, and I don't know why they wouldn't put the umlaut in. Because other names, they put the umlaut in, you see. They weren't respelling everything. Anyway, Dear Abraham was his first name. Said that a lot of the historical portions of P had to be as late as legal P. A lot of the historical portions of the first P up there at the top had to be as late as the legal P. And so he ended up, he put P back together again, and he changed the order around, and we ended up with J-E-D-P. Okay? Because he thought that the Yahweh section, the Yahweh document, was the basic document of the Pentateuch, and that the Elohim document was an addition to that. And so the Yahweh document was written first, and then the Elohim writer came along and put different portions into the Yahweh sections, into the Yahweh document. But the person who made this really popular was a man named Julius Wellhausen. Okay? Julius Wellhausen. So this is many times called the Graf-Wellhausen theory. He worked out the J-E-D-P sequence, that is, that they come in the order J-E-D-P, but he did it on his view of history, the history of Israel. Now you'll notice that because he was writing in 1876-1878, that 1876 through 1878, he was writing around a time when he could be influenced by Darwin's ideas. And he was influenced by Darwin's ideas in the development of the human race, and also in the development of the history of Israel. And so he takes a progressive view of the history of Israel, not a revelational view. In other words, his view of the religion of Israel is a completely natural view. Not that they knew God, but every time that they thought God did something, it was just that they thought God did something. Now, when you want to get right down to it, he's basically an atheist. Because he's saying that the Jews have never had any kind of a revelation from God because there isn't really a God. It's just that they think that there was a God and that God did certain things. So when it says God spoke, God did, or something like that, that was just what the Jews thought about that situation. And so he had a Darwinian view of the development of man and the history of Israel, and he thought they developed from primitive animism, that is, believing that everything has a spirit, like rocks and, you know, cows and trees and everything has a spirit, primitive animism through polytheism, and then into a sophisticated form of monotheism. Which is most interesting, because anywhere you look in the world, you'll never find a polytheistic system developing into monotheism. They always go downhill, not uphill. Just like the book of Romans chapter 1 says. Polytheism is the belief that there are many gods, like the Greek gods. That's polytheism. Okay? So his view then, after he made it popular, was introduced to England first and then to the United States as it began to be translated into English. And unfortunately, a lot of people there picked it up. Now, when you get finished with the whole thing, this is what it looks like. The Old Testament, especially the Pentateuch, looks like this when they get finished with it. Document J was written about 850 B.C. J, the Yahweh section. Document J was written about 850 B.C. The author is completely unknown. But he uses lots of anthropomorphic language, that is, making God look like a man so that we can understand him. Uses lots of anthropomorphic language. He liked to give biographies of people. He had a very vivid style. And he had definite ethical and theological interests. He was interested in ethics, morals, in theology. That's what this unknown author seemed to be interested in. Ethics? Morals. Now, the E document was written about 750 B.C., they say. 750 B.C., the E document. They think it was written in the Northern Kingdom. Remember, the kingdom was united, then the kingdom was divided after Solomon's death. They think it was written in the Northern Kingdom by an unknown author, of course. And he seemed to be much more concerned about details than stories. And his writing wasn't as vivid, wasn't as alive as the Yahwist was. Now, the D document was written about 621 B.C., they say. So you see, we can't even prove that these documents actually exist. The D document, Deuteronomic Code, was written about 621 B.C. under Hilkiah the priest, under Josiah's reforms of religion that were taking place in Judah. And they say the P document, or the priestly code, was written about 570, which would be about the time of Ezekiel. To the time of Ezra. So Ezekiel to Ezra, somewhere in there, or both of them may have been involved in writing. And it seems as if this priestly section concerns the development of the theocracy of Israel, or the, if you want to say nation, that's fine, the development of the nation of Israel as a nation. So he talks a lot about the origins of the nation, a lot of genealogies, a lot of lists, and talks a lot about sacrifice, because he's a priest and he's interested in those kinds of things. Now, what's the result of all of this? Well, number one, Moses is not the author of the Pentateuch, which the Pentateuch claims that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, and a lot of other places claim that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. But it says, this theory says that Moses was not the author of the first five books of the Bible. It also says that the whole religion and history of Israel is in question, because there are all kinds of unhistorical things in the Bible. The whole history of Israel and the development of their religion is in question, because there are all kinds of unhistorical things in the Bible. And as a conclusion from that, you get number three. Therefore, God has not revealed himself to man in the Bible. In other words, the Bible is not God's word. The Bible is simply the compilation of a whole bunch of documents that were written by people who thought they were talking about God. Now, we want to look at the bases of this hypothesis. We have certain specific bases, but before that, we have to talk about the logical bases of the thing, which is presuppositional. Your presupposition is the place where you start your thinking. Okay? And the major two presuppositions you can have is you can be a naturalist and think that everything is all natural causes, or you can be a supernaturalist and say that there are natural causes and there are supernatural causes in the universe. And all of the people who hold to the documentary hypothesis come from the idea that there is no supernatural. There is no supernatural. They just say there isn't any such thing. And they also presuppose, before they even start looking at the scripture, they presuppose the natural development of the religion of Israel. And that's because there's no possibility of revelation from a supernatural God. They presuppose the natural development of the religion of Israel because there is no supernatural God that can speak to them and tell them what they need to know and reveal his character to them. Now, there's some very specific things that they use to try to support their theory, and we want to look at them and then see how they're false. Very specific things like this. Number one, writing. Moses could not have written the Pentateuch because writing didn't exist at that time. People were not writing in the time of Moses. Now, this would have been fine if they didn't have any archaeological evidence at that time, during the 1800s. It would have been fine if they'd said that, if there were no archaeological evidence and the evidence was found later, during the 20th century. But there was archaeological evidence at that time that writing existed prior to the time of Moses, and they ignored it. Talk a little bit more about that later. They said writing wasn't possible in the time of Moses, so he couldn't have written the books of the first five books of the Bible. Number two, they assume that one person cannot use more than one name for God when they're talking about him. They assume that a person could not use more than one name for God when they were writing or talking about God. That's an assumption. Because if one person wrote using the name Elohim and another person wrote using the name Yahweh, then you're assuming that because a person wrote with Yahweh, he didn't know any other names for God, or he wasn't able to write with another name for God. Number three, a change of style indicates a change of author. Change of style of writing, different style of writing or different words used, indicates a change of author or shows a change of author. It's interesting, some men took the letters of Paul the Apostle, fed them into a computer, and it analyzed the style of Paul the Apostle, came to the conclusion that six people had written the letters of Paul, six different people. And so some other people that didn't agree with this took the book in which that was written, which was written by two men, that was written, you know what, just a few years ago, written by two men, and they took the first chapter and the preface and the first chapter of that book and fed it into the computer, and the computer said it was written by five men. So, it shows you how far it'll get you, huh? But the idea that a change of style indicates a change of author. So if they're reading along in Hebrew and they see that the style changes suddenly, they think, oh, then this must be from another author. Number four, two similar accounts, with slight differences of the two similar accounts of the same event that have slight differences indicate different authors. This is what we call doublets, variations, and parallelisms. I guess that's what they call it. You have doublets, variations, and parallelisms. Okay? Two similar accounts of the same event that have slight differences indicate different authors to the account. So if you have two different stories, I mean, you have stories that seem to be about the same thing, but they have slight differences in them, then they must have been written by two different people. Number five, late words indicate a late date for writing. Late words indicate a late date for writing. That is, when we have words that only appear in later Hebrew documents that are used in early portions, what seem to be early portions of the Old Testament, then since those words only appear in late Hebrew documents, then it indicates that the writing had to have taken place at a late date. You just think about that for a minute, and you can see that it doesn't necessarily mean that. It simply means that we don't have any early documents that use the word. That's all it means. And especially gets us in trouble with Hebrew literature, because we don't have a lot of ancient Hebrew literature, apart from the Bible. Okay, we'll get to that later. Number six, they say there is a lot of unhistorical material in the life of Abraham and the patriarchs. They say there's a lot of unhistorical material in the life of Abraham and the patriarchs. Those things just couldn't have happened like that at that time. So they must be myths. And number seven, the account of Joshua's taking the land, going in and conquering Canaan, cannot be in accord with history. And then they give archaeological reasons why. It's not in accord with history. Joshua's taking the land, the story of that, cannot be in accord with history, they say. There are certain things that seem to be archaeologically wrong with it. Now, we want to take these one by one, starting with the presuppositional, and talk about them. When you're dealing with something presuppositionally, it's totally a philosophical thing. You can't offer evidence for something one way or the other. You can only talk on a philosophical basis. We cannot prove one way or the other that there is a supernatural. We have to assume that before we start our thinking, or we have to assume that there is only natural causes in the New Testament. Goodness. There are only natural causes in the universe. We have to assume that there are supernatural causes, or we assume that there are not. But there's no way that we can produce evidence one way or the other for our presupposition. Because a presupposition is a mental thing. It's a philosophical thing, and we can't offer evidence for it one way or the other. So, when we presuppose that there is a supernatural aspect to reality, we're not doing anything any worse philosophically than a person who says that everything is natural. They don't have any evidence on which to base their assumption, and we don't have any evidence on which to base ours. But we have to start somewhere in our thinking, and so we have to choose a place to start. And then we have to see how it works out. And that's where things become quite lively. And then on the second area here, concerning the natural development of the history of Israel, we could only establish that based on the evidence of records from the past, based on evidence of records from the past, and archaeology, and the Bible. Records from the past, the Bible, and archaeology are the only things that we have to try to figure out whether or not Israel's history was a natural development from animism through polytheism to monotheism. And the evidence that we have in all three areas does not say that they developed from animism to polytheism to monotheism. The Bible, some very well-developed cultures in the ancient world that we've discovered through modern archaeology, indicate that there were, for instance, one thing. There were no male images that were ever found of Yahweh. Yahweh was spoken of as a male god, spoken of in terms of he, spoken of as a male god, and yet there was never a male image representing Yahweh that's ever been found in any of the archaeological digs that they've done in Israel. They've not found an image, a male image, that had something to do with Yahweh or was called Yahweh or anything like that, which indicates that the idea that they were to worship one God and that they weren't to have any kind of an image of Him was a very well-developed idea in ancient history, in the ancient history of Israel. Okay? Then there are a lot of other things. Well, like for the as far as the Bible is concerned, you don't find any indication in there that they went through that kind of a development. It doesn't say that at all. It says that God revealed Himself in history to them as that kind of a God. Okay? Now, this basically takes their view and forces it on the facts rather than taking the facts and letting them speak for themselves. Because if you just look at the facts, it doesn't say anything like that. It doesn't say that there was a natural development. You look at the facts, and the facts say, God broke into history and revealed to a group of people what He was like. Now, concerning the specific basis of the hypothesis. Number one, that there was no writing in the time of Moses. An archaeologist named McAllister discovered in Israel a thing that's commonly called the Gezer calendar. It was a schoolboy's exercise and had to do with certain crop rotations of during the year and things like that. Called the Gezer calendar, it was written about 925 BC. G-E-Z-E-R. Is that? G-E-Z-E-R. Okay. 925. It's dated at 925 BC. It was a schoolboy's exercise, and that means at 925 BC, children were being taught how to write. Okay? And that implies the wide use of writing at that time. This is very interesting. Don't be grounded there. Okay, now an archaeologist named Schaefer discovered something which is very interesting. He discovered what are called the Rosh Shamra tablets. No, an archaeologist named Schaefer. Many times called the Ugaritic tablets, or written in Ugaritic. It's basically a discovery of some Canaanite writing, northern Palestine, northern Canaan. And they're dated at 1400 BC, at least 1400 BC. They were discovered in 1929. It used a 30-letter alphabet, very close to Hebrew. It depicts the state of the Canaanites at that time and describes them exactly as the Bible describes them. The people that were living in the land. And it also gives many of the same words for sacrifice that are used in books like Leviticus and Deuteronomy for sacrifice. Uses the same words, and it was Canaanitish. And it used those same words in their writings about sacrifice as the Bible uses. And so those words were not unknown at that time. They were around. And see, a lot of the JEDP people would say, well, these are very late words for sacrifice, and so the Bible must have been written at a date much later than Moses, because those words just weren't being used at that time. And then they discovered some tablets that the Canaanites were using words like that at that time and prior to that time. Because if they were using them at that time, they must have been developed before then, right? Okay, unless they made them up on the spot, which is very unlikely. Now, a third thing is an archaeologist named Petrie, P-E-T-R-I-E, discovered some very interesting things in inscriptions in some turquoise mines. And that's it. Sarabit el Kadim. You want that? Most interesting. Discovered in. Yep. Petrie. Discovered in 1904. And they're dated 1500 B.C., the inscriptions that I mentioned before. And they are in some turquoise mines. And they are inscriptions that the slaves wrote in the turquoise mines. Huh? Because of the matters that they deal with. Yeah? They're inscriptions that the slaves wrote, which means... And also, it used an alphabetic system. Though it was hieroglyphic in nature, it still used an alphabetic system, which they supposed that first there was hieroglyphic representing actual things, then it began to represent ideas, then it began to represent syllables, or whole words, and then syllables, and then it began to be alphabetic. And so alphabetic writing, you see, would be at the end of the line, so it would be a very late form of writing. And this is dated at 1500 B.C., which means that writing must have been known very, very, a very long time before that. Huh? Yeah, and here it was known by slaves, which meant that some of the lowest classes could read and write. Turquoise is a kind of stone. Yeah, it's a kind of stone that looks that color that's used in jewelry a lot. A blue stone. And in these mines, the slaves wrote on the walls, and they used an alphabetic system of writing. So we can see that writing was very well known at the time of, could have been very well known at the time of Moses, because people, even slaves, could write before that time. And we see that children could write in the time of Judges, because when Gideon was chasing Zebah and Zalmunna, he grabbed one of the kids of a town of Succoth, and he said, how many elders are there in the city? And the child said, 70. And he said, write down their names for me. And so children were writing at that time. And of course, when children are writing, that means that you've had quite a widespread development, and writing must have been around for a long time. Okay. Let's see if I can go on here. Probably better hold it. Okay. Now, number two. The idea that one person could only use one name for God. It's a rather interesting idea. We find that in Mesopotamian, Ugaritic, Egyptian, and even Greek, that there are many times two names for the gods that they worship. And sometimes they put the names together. And that happens with Yahweh and Elohim in the Bible. They're used separately, and many times God is called Yahweh Elohim. Okay, but many times these these different groups would put two different names for God, many times coming from two different languages, would put them together and call their God by that name. And they would refer to it, to the God, sometimes by one name, sometimes by the other name, and sometimes by the dual name together. The Quran, which we know was written by one person, uses exclusively one name or the other in some chapters, that is in Arabic, for God, uses the parallels to Elohim and Yahweh. Hebrew and Arabic are very close to each other. uses either one name or the other in many chapters, and in some of the chapters combines them. And yet we know that the Quran was written by one person. And so obviously one person can use one name at one time for a particular reason, another name at another time for a particular reason, and then combine them together for particular reasons. So there are many parallels to the Bible in that respect. Now, this is really interesting, is that a lot of the JEGP people were getting their ideas from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And they used many of these ideas from the Septuagint, somebody began to point out to them, interestingly enough, someone began to point out to them that there was a discrepancy between the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and the Masoretic text, which is one of the commonly accepted Hebrew texts. Right? So that many times when the word Elohim was translated into the Greek, many times it changed. And instead of using Elohim, many times they would use Theos, God, and many times they would use Kurios, Lord. And they went back and forth with that. They weren't consistent in that. And yet a lot of the JEGP people used the Septuagint and chopped up the whole Old Testament according to the divine names, and then they began to find out that the Septuagint wasn't consistent in its translation of the Hebrew. Interesting, eh? Because then that meant that they had to go back to the Hebrew and do the whole thing all over again, and certain portions that they had said were from one author, they would find out were from a different author. Exactly the opposite author. Most interesting. Now, number three. Oh, let's see. I've got a little note here. It says, why Yahweh and Elohim? I suppose I should explain that. It appears as if in the Old Testament that when Yahweh is mentioned, it's always in the context of some kind of covenant. It's God dealing with people personally as a covenant-keeping God. And when the word Elohim is used, it's used to represent His power, His eternity, His godness, what He is because He is. Whereas the name Yahweh seems to indicate more of His personal characteristics and how He relates to the people that He's created or that He's made covenants with. And so in chapter 1 of Genesis, you see God creating, and the word that's used is Elohim, which represents God's godness, His power. And when in chapter 2, when God is dealing with Adam and Eve in establishing His covenant with them concerning the tree of life, you see Him speaking in terms, the words that are used are, the word that's used is basically Yahweh, because He's dealing with people. And in chapter 3, it's rather interesting that both words are used there a lot, and it's interesting that the word, although Yahweh is used a lot, Elohim is put into the mouth of the serpent and into the mouth of Eve while they're speaking with each other, because evidently the author thought it a bit strange for Satan to be using the name Yahweh because he was a breaker of covenant. See? And so you see the whole thing, the idea of Elohim and Yahweh doesn't need to be explained that there were two different authors, but that the author had a different purpose for using one name at one time and another name at another time. And you find that's very consistent through the Old Testament, that when God is spoken of in His power, that the word Elohim is used. And when God is spoken of concerning covenant, it's used, the name Yahweh is used. And in the Psalms, you will even find where you have one phrase, one sentence, that has two clauses, you'll find God's name, the name Elohim used in one because it's talking about creation, and then Yahweh used in the next one because it's talking about how God relates to people. You find that borne out very clearly in the book of Psalms. Are we on again? Okay. Number three was the objection that, they said that a change of style indicates a change of author. Change of style indicates a change of author. Now, we don't have to go very far to see that that's false, because who says that a poet would have to use the same style in his poetry as he would if he were writing a will, for his family? Or who says that a lawyer has to use the same style when he's writing a love letter to his wife as he does when he's writing a legal document? You would expect that if a person wrote about different material, that they would use a different style of writing. Why should the author of the Pentateuch use the same style of writing for the story, for the narrative, for his poetry, and for his genealogies? Why should he use the same style? Doesn't make any sense. And so it's obvious that one person can change very quickly from one style to another. It all depends on what the subject matter is. He could be telling a story and then say, well, this person was born from this person was born from that person. Obviously, his style has changed, but it's all part of the same story and could be written by the same person. So we won't give much time to that objection. Number, you can get modern examples of that galore, like Milton, when he wrote Paradise Lost. I mean, not everything in it's the same, and he's written lots of other works that are exactly, were very, very different style to that. Okay? Number four, the idea that similar accounts that are a little bit different indicate different authors. I'd like to give some answers to this. They will say there are two stories of the creation. There's chapter 1 of Genesis and chapter 2 of Genesis. And they'll say these two seem to be in conflict with each other because the order of the events seems to be different and the person is presenting God in different ways in these two chapters. Well, it just so happens that they've made some discoveries of ancient writings where, say, a king is telling about his conquering a land. And it's a very frequently used device they're beginning to find. It was a very frequently used device to give a general story of what you wanted to say and then to pick out different parts of it and expand on that and tell more about that. So you read about a king who conquered a land, and then afterwards he said, this is how I conquered this city. But he already mentioned the city earlier in the account. And he said, now this is how I conquered the city, and goes into great detail on how that city was conquered. And you find that that's the same thing that's happening in the book of Genesis. It was known at that time in history that people wrote that way. And what Moses did was wrote Genesis chapter 1 as a general representation of creation, and then went back and expanded on the creation of man and woman. And it was a very common device during those days when they wrote to do that kind of thing. And so as a poetic device, we can see that it was used, and there's no reason to be surprised that Moses used that kind of thing. After all, he was learned in all the knowledge of the Egyptians, which included a lot of things. So the question is then, are there really two creation accounts? No. It's very obvious when you read Genesis chapter 2 that it presupposes that you have read Genesis chapter 1. If you look very carefully at Genesis chapter 2, you'll see that he presupposes that you've read Genesis chapter 1, because he says things like, now, in the day that God had created the heavens and the earth, Okay? And so he presupposes that you have read the story of the creation. And then he goes on to explain the creation of Adam out of the dust. Now, would God make a man and not have a place to put him? Number one, he already had dust, so it shows that the earth was created. He formed him out of the dust of the ground, and that, we're going to be talking about that in Genesis 2, about creation, evolution, all that kind of stuff, but in, when he says he formed him out of the dust of the ground, that means there was already an earth, there was dust to be formed out of. So would God make a man without having a place to put him? No, he already had an earth, but it says then that God made a garden and put the man in it. Well, the man could be running around on the earth without a garden, you see? And then God made a garden and put man in the garden. Well, he could have been someplace else till then. But there was an earth for him to be on. And then the other question that people have is that it seems like it says man was created. See, in Genesis chapter 1 it says vegetation was created, man was created, or vegetation was created, animals were created, and then man was created. Okay? In Genesis chapter 2 it seems to say man was created, vegetation was created, animals were created. It seems to be mixed up. But if God made a man, it doesn't say then that God made an earth to put him in. Doesn't say that God made plants to put there. It says God made a garden to put him in. That presupposes that there was an earth and that there were plants, because God made a garden to put him into it. Okay? So there were already plants, and so that came before man. And then it says the Lord God caused the animals to be formed out of the ground. And that verb that's used can be translated very easily and properly from the Hebrew. The Lord God had caused the animals to be made from the ground, and then God brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Understand? Because Hebrew being a very simple language, a lot of their tenses in the past and future, they use one way, they have one way of saying two or three different things. So when it says that God had caused, or God caused the animals to come out of the ground, it doesn't mean necessarily that God caused them to come out after he had placed man in the garden, even though that is stated afterwards. You understand? It could be that God put man in the garden, and then he said, now, God had caused the animals to come out of the ground, and he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Doesn't mean that, doesn't say when God caused them to be brought out of the ground. It just says that they had been brought out of the ground. So you can find books that explain that very thoroughly if you want to look into it some more and see the explanation of those things. Well, how about the two flood accounts? It appears as if there are two flood accounts. Now, I've never been able to see flood accounts, stories of the flood. I've never been able to see two stories there at all. It always reads to me like one story. But the JEDP people say that there must be two accounts because there seem to be two different stories of how long the flood was. And you can read, you can find books in the library that you can read how those two can be fit together, and they come out exactly to the day to be exactly the same time. And I'm not going to go into all that reasoning now, but people will say, but there are two different stories of the flood, and they have different lengths of days that people were in the ark. And it's not true, and you can show how it can be right down to the day, exactly the same length that's listed in the two stories. Or the naming of Isaac. The naming of Isaac. It's rather interesting. The birth of Isaac and the naming of Isaac. It says one time when they were told, Sarah laughed. Another time it says Abraham laughed. And then when Isaac was named and Isaac was born, it says they both laughed. Well, I don't see anything inconsistent about that. You see? One time she laughed because she thought, how can I have a child? Another time when he was told, Abraham said, you know, this is ridiculous. How can I have a child? See? I mean, Sarah's, you know, she's barren. You know, she's too old and the whole thing. How can I have a child? It wasn't Abraham's problem. It was Sarah's problem, you see. Because Abraham went on to have lots of children after that. Remember? And those weren't all deemed miracles. See? But they weren't through Sarah. Okay, so, hello. So then when Abraham laughed one time, Sarah laughed another time, and then why couldn't they laugh with joy over Isaac? Doesn't mean they were laughing because they couldn't believe it. I mean, there he was. You better believe it by that time. Okay, how about the selling of Joseph into Egypt? They will say, in one case, he was sold to the Midianites. And another time it seems to say that he was sold to the Ishmaelites. Right? Well, in Judges chapter 8, in verse 24, it mentions the Midianites and says that they did such and such because they were Ishmaelites. So one time when it says they were sold them to the Midianites, another time it says they sold them to the Ishmaelites because they're the same people. You see? And they assume because there were two different names that it must be two different accounts and it must be written by two different people. Okay? The Midianites are Ishmaelites. Or that Sarah was passed off twice by her husband to be his sister. Okay? That Abraham said, Sarah's my sister, you see? Or say that you're my sister. That this happened twice, they think must be two different accounts of the same event. Now, may I ask, why can't a man commit one sin twice? You see? It assumes that Abraham was such that he could have only committed that thing once. And he couldn't have done it twice. Well, it seemed very logical to me. that as he moved around from place to place, or even if he came back into the same place twice, and he was afraid that the people would kill him because of his wife being so beautiful and wanting to take his wife away, that he said, well, just say that you're my sister, which was a half-truth because she was his half-sister. Okay? So why couldn't he do that? And then Isaac passed off Rebekah exactly the same way. Matter of fact, to one of the same kings. But who says that a son can't learn from his father bad behavior? You get the point? Who says that Isaac couldn't do exactly the same thing? Anyway, maybe it was a common practice during those days. We might find something archaeologically that shows us that it was a very common practice in the next few years. Anyway, so two flights of Hagar. When Hagar left because of Sarah, Sarah had mistreated her and she left, treated her harshly. Why couldn't it have happened twice? You read of people in modern day times being exiled out of their country 3, 4, 5 times. Does that mean that every account that we read, it must have been a different author and it all was all actually only happened once? Okay, now see, you might sit here and go, but I've never heard any of these things before. But you may. You may hear these arguments. Okay? Yeah. Now that you get them a little bit prepared, you might even hear them. As a matter of fact, you might even notice when people say things like, oh, but Moses couldn't have written the book of Genesis. Well, why not? Well, because writing wasn't really known in that. Okay? So you might notice some of those things. Or maybe you've heard it before and didn't realize where the people were coming from. Okay? Or the two namings of the well at Beersheba. Why couldn't Abraham name it? And then when Isaac reclaimed the land and got it back again, why couldn't he open up the wells, which had been stopped, by the way, and name them again according to his father's name? They may have been renamed by the other people. Probably were. Okay? Some of the answers to these things, the very simple use of and in Hebrew. They use and in a very simple fashion, but for a lot of different things. They'll connect two different things with the word and the word and is used many different ways, and the relationship between the two things that have and in between can be a comparison, it can be a parallel, it can be a this therefore that, this then that, and they use just the word and. Okay? This because of that. And many times only use the word and. And the documentary people say that they've got Yahweh in the first section, they've got Elohim in the last part of the sentence, it's joined by the word and so they say, well, the first part must have been from one person, second part must have been from another person, and they just put it together with the word and. Okay? And that just ignores the whole structure of the Hebrew language that they use and in that fashion. And you can find statements where Yahweh is used in one part of the sentence, Elohim is used in the second part of the sentence, it's joined with and, but if you separated those two sentences, they wouldn't make any sense at all. Because one part of the sentence is making a word play on the other part of the sentence. And without the word play, it doesn't make any sense. You see? Another poetic device is being used, which means that the two sentence parts of the sentence had to come from the same author because there was a play made on the words. And so it's obvious that one person was using two different names for God, and they put them together with the typical Hebrew expression, and. Why can't you repeat something in two different forms to explain something? That's a typical Hebrew way of speaking. You say something in a general form, then you take part of it and say it in a specific form. You see that a lot of times in the Bible, where something generally will be said, and then something specific will be taken out of it and expanded. Typical Hebrew way of speaking, and also typical of a lot of cultures that were around the Hebrew nation at that time. As they discover more and more writings, they discover more and more of these things that are the same. And so you also have another thing called poetic parallelism, which is sometimes called poetic parallelism, but there are... you can study that by yourself. You can look into poetic parallelism and see how it shows that the JEDP theory is weird. Number 5. Late words. Late words indicate a late date of writing, so they say.
The problem with this is that there isn't enough data to establish that. There is not enough data to establish that because there isn't a whole lot of Hebrew literature to compare the Bible to. We don't have a lot of ancient Hebrew literature, so we can't tell what words are late and what words are early. We can only say this word is used so many times and this word is used this many times. We can talk about the frequency of a word, but we can't talk about the lateness or earliness of a word because we don't have enough documents covering a long enough period of time to be able to say this is how the language developed and this is how this word developed. There are some things that we can tell like that, but we do have to be careful with it. Number six. This we're going to get into some of the interesting stuff. Number six. They say that there are a lot of unhistorical things that took place in the life of the patriarchs. But excavations at Ur of the Chaldees, which is where Abraham came from, have validated an awful lot of Abraham's lifestyle. They've discovered the city of Ur, the Chaldees, done a lot of excavations there, and have found that Abraham's way of life is very typical of the way people lived in Ur. So it helps us to understand how Abraham looked at what was happening to him. He was probably a worshiper of the god Sin, S-I-N, who was the moon god. That moon god was also worshipped in Haran, where Abram went. They found gods of the god Sin, temples and stuff, in Haran. This is in the old Mesopotamia. Now, Abram, they found, was a very common name. A tablet dated 1554 B.C. uses an equivalent name. Very common name, Abram. Some excavations have showed that Shechem and Bethel that Abraham went to were inhabited at Abraham's time. Archaeological evidence has shown that Shechem and Bethel were towns and they were inhabited at the time of Abraham, which of course a lot of JED people have said, well, stories about Bethel and Shechem must be false because that area of the country, Canaan, wasn't even inhabited at that time. Make funny statements like that. They also, these people, many times say that the Jordan Valley must have been uninhabited. There couldn't have been any people in the Jordan Valley. Since then, they've discovered 70 cities, some of them dating to 3000 B.C. in the Jordan Valley. Interesting, huh? It's interesting that after this theory has been developed, that it's been in the 20th century that God is unearthing all of this archaeological evidence. Yeah, I think God may have his hand in a lot of that. Now, Genesis chapter 14, for a long time people said this must be unhistorical because we have no record of these kings, and they could not have traveled the route that is described in Genesis chapter 14. You know, you're not probably not familiar with the story there. These kings came in Genesis chapter 14, and they came down to Sodom and Gomorrah and some of the cities around there. There were five kings from five cities, and they conquered Sodom and Gomorrah, took Lot and Lot and Abraham's relatives and the women and children and everything, took them all alive and started off with them. Okay? And Abraham took his 318 servants, and this is oddly enough, there's archaeological evidence that 318 was probably the right number to take. I won't go into that either. You can read about that. He took his 318 servants. They were armed and trained for war. That's interesting, too, that he had done such a thing with his servants. And went out and found the people and defeated all five of the kings and got everybody back alive and then came back again. When he was on his way back, he met Melchizedek, paid tithes, so forth. Okay, that's the story. Well, they said that the route, whatever you want to say, that the kings traveled was through a totally, totally uninhabited area. And they could not have supported an army through that particular area at that time because there would have been no cities where they could have gotten water or where they could have had some kind of lodging or where they could have had food or anything like that. So they could not have done that kind of thing. Well, They have found the names of those five kings in the same order that's listed in the Bible on some tablets that were discovered in the city of Ebla. It was discovered in what is now known as Syria. There was a National Geographic article on that not too long ago. And it named the five cities and the five men in the same order that's given in the Bible. And they also discovered many cities on that route. Now that the kings traveled to come and conquer Sodom and Gomorrah, they have found many cities along that route that were inhabited at the time that would have taken place. And so they used to think that there were no cities and there were no people along that route. Now they know that it was well inhabited at that time. Okay, now the Mari tablets discovered in 1933 from the city of Mari, which, by the way, was the city that completely eliminated Ebla. Mari, it's a group of people. It's actually a city-state, sort of, and they were the ones that destroyed Ebla. But anyway, the Mari tablets that were found talk about the existence of a city, Nakor, which was the city named after Nahor, which was Abram's what? Uncle? What relative was he? Anyway, there was a city. It says there was a city named after him, and they have found the city named Nakor, which was named after him on these tablets. Arioch, which was the name of one of the kings, was in very common use at that time, and they found that name on these tablets. See, now these are, what I'm doing is pointing out things that the JEGP people have said, this could not be historical. It just couldn't have been because we don't have any evidence for that. And now they're finding this evidence that shows that these things were actually historical. And not only that, but the Mari tablets talk about the presence of a group of people called the Habiru. Yeah. A lot of people think is their word for Hebrew. And Abraham was called Abraham the Hebrew. Okay, now the Nuzi or Nuzu, N-U-Z-I or N-U-Z-U,